to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we're going to continue our study of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. And again, while you're turning there, I'll remind you just once more. The overall theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom. And I think it's helpful if we'll keep that in mind and really keep in mind all that Christ has said up until this point in his sermon concerning the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, he's not referring to a kingdom with physical boundaries, but rather to a rule, dominion, a reign of grace, grace reigning through righteousness. And as we've covered over and over, that righteousness is none other than that which Christ came to do, and he did do and accomplish as a substitute. He did it in perfect satisfaction to the law and justice of God, rendering perfect, sinless obedience to all of God's revealed will. And the culmination of that obedience, his death on the cross. In that, he paid the debt for all the sins that were laid upon him, that were imputed to him, charged to his account, so that he bore the demerit that was due unto all those sinners that he represented. The just seed dying for the unjust, as the scriptures say. And then based on that accomplishment of our Lord, God imputed or reckoned to the account of every sinner for whom Christ died the merit of all that he accomplished in his life and death, his righteousness. And thereby he declared a multitude of otherwise the unjust sinners to be just, to be justified before God the Father, reconciled unto the Father. And consistent with that central message now, Christ continues here in chapter 7. And he begins with two words here in chapter 7 that are perhaps quoted out of context more than maybe any other words in the Bible. Chapter 7 begins, "Judge not." And I want to say up front today, I'll actually be asking you to make some judgments. And I hope that in doing so, you'll see that I'm not in any way contradicting our Lord's commands or instructions here. But rather, when we consider it in the context, I believe you'll see how these words are actually consistent with his commands throughout the scriptures for us to deliberately make judgments. We'll see he actually commands us to judge, but not according to the wrong standard. And that's what this passage today is all about. The issue here is the standard of judgment. And the message communicated here in verse 1 of Matthew 7, when considered in its context, is judge not by the wrong standard. And accordingly, I've titled today's message, Judging by God's Standard. So let's look at the first five verses here of Matthew 7, where our Lord is continuing in his sermon saying, "Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." As I mentioned earlier here, this passage begins probably with one of the most misquoted, misunderstood verses in the Bible. It's all too common, see, when people hear preaching or teaching or even a discussion that challenges their religious doctrine, their body of faith, that instead of objectively considering what they're hearing and assessing then the validity of their own beliefs, they instead tend to shoot the messenger, so to speak. And they do that often by citing these two words, judge not, or you're too judgmental. I don't think we should be quite that judgmental. And in doing so, they're dismissing, see, out of hand, any consideration of what they're hearing under the premise that it's not worthy to be heard. You must be wrong because you dare to make judgments and draw conclusions based upon a different view, different doctrine. Often, see, even then the proclamation of the gospel itself, that is, the gospel of the kingdom, the very message of Christ's sermon here on the Mount, that sets forth his own person and work, his righteousness, as the one standard by which we all shall be judged, that declaration, see, is mistakenly perceived by some to be sinfully in violation of God's command to judge not. That's what they're telling you when they say, well, I think you're just being too harsh, too judgmental. Now think of that. If there was any validity at all to that mindset, we would be compelled to ignore God's command to spread his gospel, because we would want to make sure we avoided, see, committing this imagined sin in violation of his words here, judge not. And typically when this rebuke is issued, it carries with it the suggestion that your doctrinal distinctions are mean-spirited, or perhaps just narrow-minded. You're too narrow-minded. And it's implied, see, that that's in sharp contrast to their broad-mindedness of the one that's here delivering that rebuke to you. But listen, an exchange like that is not merely some trivial difference of opinion over who's more tolerant or who's more open-minded of the other. But rather, this pertains to the eternally vital issue of the standard by which all of us shall ultimately be judged, the judgment where our state will be declared. So today, I ask all who hear this message to strive to objectively consider what they hear and set those kind of things aside and assess the validity of your beliefs, not based on what I say, but based on the only infallible standard of truth, God's Word. You know, as natural-born sinners, we all initially are apt to really consider the gospel message as way too narrow, too narrow-minded. It serves us well, though, if we'll just keep in mind in Matthew 7 here, if you go down just a few verses, you'll see, and we'll study this later, that Christ declares that we'd best be considering a straight gate and a narrow way. He said, for it, not the broad one, this narrow way is the one that leads unto eternal life. Now, as I begin to discuss these verses, just as a point of interest, someone asked me recently about a similar passage in Romans 2, and I think you'll find the understanding of these two passages to be one and the same. And I bring that up because it's taken out of context, much like this one is here in Matthew 7, and abused, I think, in a similar light. So in consideration of all the confusion that abounds over these two passages, we'll take just a few minutes to refute two popular misconceptions, and we'll do it as it relates to our text today, Matthew 7, where in verse 1 it says, judge not. Now, the first error is the obvious one I've already touched on of interpreting this to mean that all judgments are absolutely forbidden by Christ. And the second error is the error of interpreting those verses as if this is a conditional scenario. In other words, it's to imply that if you'll comply with the premise, that is, if you will not judge others, you will ensure that others will not judge you. They read it like this, judge not in order that you be not judged. So, in suggesting you'll avoid the harsh judgments of others if you just won't be so judgmental yourself. Well, first, let's consider the first error. It doesn't take, as I've already shown, much consideration, and in particular of the context here in the Sermon on the Mount, to quickly dismiss the idea that Christ is forbidding any and all judgments with his discourse here that begins, judge not. To begin with, those two words do not stand alone. The scriptures don't end right after judge not. And it's important that we consider verses 1 and 2 together, and really verses 1 through 5, I think, because together they're collectively communicating one principle. Note how verse 2, the opening phrase of verse 2 begins. It says, for with what judgment you judge. Now that presupposes you're going to be making some judgments. Then a few verses later, down in verse 6, Christ instructs them. He says, give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Now that presupposes that you have to make a judgment to see who these dogs or the swine are that Christ is referring to. Go down in verse 15 and you see he says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, if we're going to heed that warning, We have to make a judgment to identify these false prophets. And he's suggesting we better make some very discerning judgments because there are wolves that come in sheep's clothing. And in verse 16, you shall know them by their fruits. He's suggesting how we should be judging these false prophets. And we could go on, but I just wanted to show you these here, even in the context of Matthew 7 and the verses that immediately follow. But no, the Bible is just full of similar warnings and commands for us to be on the alert, to identify and reject the many false prophets, the counterfeit Christ, the counterfeit gospels that are so pervasive in this religious world. So it should be obvious that he's not forbidding any and all judgments. That's not the issue. And most who defensively cry, "Judge not," they're not thinking, but rather they're reacting to the offensiveness, see, of the gospel message itself, what the Bible calls the offense of the cross. It's a message, see, that's naturally offensive to all of us by nature. We naturally want to think that salvation's in our hands, and the gospel of God's sovereign, pure, unadulterated grace comes along, and it declares something different to us. And that's offensive to natural man. As John 3 tells us, men love darkness rather than light. So in reality, though, we judge all things. Consider this. If you exercise faith of any kind, then it has to have an object. If you believe, you believe something. And whatever that something is, you've judged it to be true and its antithesis to be false. And if from the whole world's menu of religions out there, if you conclude that any one religion is doctrinally accurate, which most do if they're religious people, or you think any religion among all of them out there that it's doctrinally false, you've made a judgment. In our part of the world, many claim to be a Christian. Well, if you claim to be a Christian, you made some sort of judgment. Don't you, who claim to be a Christian, you accurately would conclude that you're a Muslim is not a Christian. You've made a judgment. And you could go on and on. But right now, you're going to judge today whether what I'm telling you is true or false. And you should. That's the way it should be. We should be discerning. Sadly, you know, we've all encountered some who seem to be interested when exposed to the doctrines of the gospel, of God's gospel of grace. And they show some initial interest and then they stop short in that examination. And oftentimes it's because of their reluctance to be aligned with that which is so offensive to others, to the natural mind. It says things about where they were or where their loved ones are. And that's repulsive to our natural mind. So they cry, "Judge not," as if by refusing, see, to make a judgment then. I just won't deal with it, okay? I won't make a judgment, and that's some sort of badge of honor. And it reflects, see, a presumption that their love and their humility towards others is really in sharp contrast to you or whoever the one is who dares to proclaim something contrary to what they currently believe. Now, this is important. Listen, in Luke 13, Christ said, "Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish." His word teaches us that this kind of radical change of mind, it does and it must take place in all those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless they repent, they shall perish. So all who are given spiritual life, at some point when they're given life, they come to grips with something that goes against their natural inclinations. It's diametrically, see, opposed to what they once thought. And if they haven't, if that hasn't happened, there is no repentance. And without repentance, there's no salvation. No evidence that you were among those for whom Christ died. So I hope you see how irrational such a twisting of God's word is. In reality, we all judge. I've often thought that in most cases, a more honest expression of this objection would be, "Don't judge me," or "Don't judge those I care about." And that's a reflection of the selfishness, our self-love, and religious pride that we all enter into this world with. But regardless of how you may have understood this up to now, today I'm going to ask that you hear this message and set aside those sorts of thoughts to strive to objectively seek God's truth, to know His standard of judgment, undeterred, see, by that natural aversion that's found in all of us before God-given spiritual life. Now, secondly, I mentioned the other error was that some interpret verses 1 and 2 together as if Christ is suggesting a conditional scenario that would allow you to avoid the harsh judgments of others. They say by complying with this, by not judging others, others will not judge you. Judge not in order that you be not judged, as if that's some sort of promise that will allow you to avoid the harsh judgments of others. Now, before any tempted to concur with that presumed cause and effect interpretation of that passage, it'd do us well to consider some of the characters in the Bible, Job, Paul, even our impeccable Lord, who knew no sin, yet consider the faults and the cruel charges that came his way. You know, fickle men, they cried out as he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, "Hosanna!" And a short time later, would they cry, "Crucify him!" You see, even Christ, who loved perfectly, he did not escape the harsh judgment of others, as might be expected if that's what he meant here when he said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." The idea we can avoid the harsh judgments of others, see, by withholding making any judgments of our own, that would be contrary to the whole tenor now of the Sermon on the Mount up to this point, if you'll think about it. Christ is not dealing with matters of eternal judgment here and then getting to chapter 7 and all of a sudden shifting gears. And now saying, now I'm going to promote something different, a secular motive. In other words, I'm going to prompt you to act based on how you will be judged or esteemed by others. The Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. Remember what Christ said in Luke 16:15. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He doesn't prompt us to judge based on the esteem of others. In our text today, he's still speaking of judgments made in the realm of his kingdom. Kingdom which reigns through righteousness and to eternal life through Christ. So just what is meant here? Well, I can tell you it's far nobler and a far weightier issue than just some helpful tip here on how you can be considered in a better light by your fellow man. He's not suggesting we link our judgments with the judgments of other men, but rather in accordance with the judgments of God. He's talking, see, about standards of judgment here of eternal significance. Consider that the gospel message demands a judgment. When Christ gave the Great Commission in Mark 16, he said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel. They that believe it shall be saved. They that believe it not shall be damned." You see, upon hearing the gospel, one must either believe it or they must reject it. Either way, a judgment's made. I want you to hold your place there in Matthew 7 and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we'll look there at verse 24. This is a verse that I know many of you are familiar with. We've heard in years past this passage preached and preached very well, I might add. But I think it's good to look at it again and see with our own eyes what Christ says here in John 7:24. He's speaking and he says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Judge righteous judgment. So based on Christ's own words recorded here in John 7, unless you think the Bible to be contradictory, it's obvious that simply judging or not judging is not the issue of Matthew 7. As I've said, he's addressing the standard by which we judge. We are to judge righteous judgment. Now back in Matthew 7, look there at verse 2. When Christ said, "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." Literally that reads, "With what for judgment ye judge." You know, what's the stick you're going to use to measure it? In other words, by whatever standard you use for judgment, ye shall be judged accordingly. When he says, "With what measure ye meet," that word "meet" simply means measure. He's saying, by whatever standard you make that measurement, it's going to be applied to you. Now, if you'll think back to everything that Christ has said, again, up to this point, you'll recall that he set forth the standard of judgment for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And it's unambiguous. It's very clear. In Matthew 5:20, when he said, "Except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees put together, the best of the best, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." He then, from there, proceeded to point out the extent of the law, telling them, you recall, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger. In other words, and we, if you recall when we covered that section, we went and looked at the law as it was summarized in the New Testament. Love God perfectly and your neighbor as yourself. Our neighbor being defined as our worst enemy. So the least ill will ever toward our very worst enemy would put us in a position, he says, as liable before a holy God as if we had committed the outward act of murder. Show and see that our sinfulness and unfitness, that which we can produce, goes way beyond just our outward actions. And he had shown them it was absolutely necessary that for any to be judged righteous before God, it had to be based on one outside of themselves. He said, "That's what I came to do," remember? He said it had to be one that was provided for them, and we know from other scriptures, freely made theirs by God's merciful application of it to them, by imputation, his charging of it to their account. Remember what he said back in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. He said, "That's what I came to do, to fulfill the law perfectly, every jot and tittle." And then in Matthew 5:48, as we've reviewed again, that he summarized just how righteous, how much more righteous, how far shall it exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? He said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now here we move into chapter 7, and Christ is staying right on subject. And this is the measurement stick, I believe, that he's referring to here. In essence, I think he's saying that if you insist on judging the life and death issues that he's speaking of throughout his sermon, including the entrance requirements into the kingdom of heaven itself, if you insist on measuring that based on something that's produced from you, then you will be judged by that which you are able to produce. Recall on Mars Hill, Paul's sermon there, and there we also see the standard of eternal judgment unmistakably set forth. When he said, God commands men everywhere to repent. And then in verse 31, he says, "Why?" saying, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world." By what standard? In righteousness. Whose righteousness? How righteous? By that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now that's the standard of judgment. So if you insist on your meeting some condition, see, in order to be saved, to enter heaven's glory, of measuring something done by you, in you, through you, then the performance of that something must equal that of the one whose performance ensured his victory over death, the God-man, the Son of God incarnate, the Lord of glory. You must be as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. It's his righteousness that's the standard. So at issue is, how will you judge? How will you measure? If you insist on resting in salvation based on something you've done or presumed to have been enabled to do, your faith, your willingness to receive Jesus, your decision to accept him, your willingness to pray a sinner's prayer and admit in prayer before God that you're a sinner, if you think that secures something for you, if you think it was because you were willing, that what made the difference between heaven and hell, you, unlike others, were willing to accept that which you presume he has merited for you, if you just do that part of yours, listen, I don't care what it is. If you insist on judging yourself or others to be saved because of anything other than or in addition to the one righteousness of God established by Christ, and that made the sinners by the free imputation of it to their account, then know that this is where you're left. It will be your performance, see, that's going to be measured against that perfect, sinless righteousness of Christ. So is your faith so strong and unwavering that you choose to be judged, to possess, to for all eternity, you want to be judged based on the fact that your faith would measure up to the confidence that Christ himself had in the Father? You see, if you persist in judging to possess any merit before God based upon something that proceeds from you, you're going to be judged accordingly. I believe that's what this passage is teaching. Now, that's distressing if you're still among those who judge that way, as all of us initially do. But listen, there's some wonderful news here in this verse 2 and in these words here of our Lord. If you judge righteous judgment, that is, if your standard of judgment results in you rightly concluding that there's no hope outside of Christ, you truly need mercy, see? There's no hope at all outside of the one righteousness that he produced in complete and full satisfaction to God's law and justice, then the measurement which shall be applied to you is likewise none other than this very one that he's graciously revealed to you. You see, only those such as Christ described, you remember in the first part of the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, those verses that begin, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Only those who have been eternally blessed and given a new mind and a new heart that would cause them to adopt God's standard of judgment, and that alone as their own, are among the eternally blessed. So if your entire hope is wrapped up in Christ, see, based on that one righteousness he established at the cross, then that is evidence of your having been justified by his blood, of having his righteousness charged to your account. Well, how do we know that? Because you can't truly rest there apart from the fact that he merited and purchased that faith, that looking to Christ for you. It's only true of those whom God the Father gave to the Son, those for whom he lived and died, to whom God imputed or charged to their account the merit of all that he accomplished in his life and death. You see, when we're convinced by God the Holy Spirit of the impossibility of measuring up to God's standard of judgment based on anything that proceeds from us, the sinner, that nothing other than his righteousness imputed will justify us before the Father, then and only then are we judging righteous judgment. And the spiritual life that provides that discernment is just the purchased result, the fruit and the effect provided only to those who've already been justified, made righteous in him because of what he merited for them. So to judge by God's standard, to judge righteous judgment, is to see that he did not save you because you believed or because you submitted to his standard of judgment, but rather it's to see you believed and submitted to his standard of judgment because he saved you. Because God credited to your account the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of God. Now, as simple as that may seem, it's a vital distinction. And as such, it really behooves us as sinners to really always examine to ensure that our confidence is in grace and that we're not clinging to some remaining remnant of works. That's what we're determined to do naturally. And it can take very subtle forms because we know it can take subtle forms because we perceive it not, see, unless God gives us eyes to see differently. For example, as many of you know, not so long ago, until we were taught differently, most of us here held the view that the justification of the sinner took place in close proximity to the time of faith. Now, for years, think of this, we were clearly taught that faith, our believing, had no causal role in our salvation, and that faith was merely the fruit and the effect of that which Christ merited for us in his life and death. But in spite of that clear teaching, in hindsight, we now see that the error as to when righteousness was imputed apparently contributed towards some concluding that the righteousness established by Christ at the cross didn't quite complete the job. Perhaps, I don't know, imagining that the exercise of faith procured his blessing, even procured the righteousness that was established at the cross, rather than the other way around. And of course, that would be equivalent to trusting in another righteousness to finish the job. Something in addition to the one righteousness that procures all of our salvation. Now, like most of you, I'm thankful for the teaching we've since received on this issue, and for God's continual teaching for that matter. And I'm sure we hold some error today that we're going to learn better of as we go forward in the future too. But if you think about it, doctrinal accuracy, even over the timing of justification, learning and believing the truth that we were justified by His blood at the cross, that will not in and of itself correct the problem for anyone if this was their real problem. If their real problem was in having assigned to their faith, to their believing, some sort of efficacy. You can be doctrinally correct on some things, including, see, having a correct understanding that sinners are justified at the cross. But if you believe that you're given spiritual life because you believe in justification at the cross, or because you believe any other important truth that pertains to the gospel, that too would be equivalent to placing your hope in another righteousness, see? Trusting in something in addition to the one righteousness that not only justifies us, but because of that justification, procures for us all grace here and all glory hereafter, all of our salvation, even our faith. In studying various scriptures, time after time, it's been impressed upon me that the issues of judgment, and it may be I'm simple-minded here on this, I don't know, but it always comes back to this for me, that it seems to reduce down to whether, A, one perceives their salvation to be all of grace. And when I say grace, I mean as it's taught here. I mean, I'm talking about pure sovereign grace. Or, B, whether they tragically insist on some remaining tainting element of works. Something done by, in, or through the sinner that they imagine contributes toward their acceptance before God or the procurement of His blessing. So for the sake of emphasis, let me repeat something similar to what I said earlier. To judge by God's standard, to judge righteous judgment, is to see He didn't save you because you believed or because you submitted to His truth or His standard of judgment. You see, that would make faith a work, just as it would be if you were believing an error. But rather, it is to see that you believed and submitted to His truth and standard of judgment because He saved you from your sins, because He justified you, because God charged to your account the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And getting this order wrong may seem trivial, but it's not. Putting the cart before the horse here, so to speak, is deadly. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. That means the whole kit and caboodle. Now, look with me at verses 3 through 5 here, very briefly. Christ uses here a metaphor of a mote or a beam in the eye. A mote is a dry twig. It's a straw, something, a small piece of wood, something like a splinter. Whereas a beam refers to a large timber, like a cross beam. And the eye speaks of our understanding or our faculty of spiritual discernment. And these foreign objects, see, in your eye, they would certainly hinder your vision, your understanding. So a mote would be a hindrance. But a beam suggests something, see, that would completely obstruct our vision, our judgments, as we see here in this context, our spiritual discernment. And both of those objects, I believe, refer to sins that are prevalent in a person's life. But one, the mote, being smaller, would refer to that which would merely hinder our discernment. And our discernment is hindered. You know, we see through a glass dimly. And that's because of sin. And so I think a mote refers to all the sins, particularly of character and conduct, that are common to all of us without exception. Listen, I'm talking about those who have been born again and those who have not. Sins that are common if they're judged by the strict standard of God's law. That is the one that summarizes, love God perfectly and your neighbor as yourself. So we all have motes, so to speak, because we're all sinners. And we will be so, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, until we depart from these bodies of sin. But notice when he speaks of the beam, he says in verse 3, considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? That word considerest means weigh carefully. And the suggestion here is that one hasn't yet seriously considered the beam that would totally block their vision, their spiritual discernment or understanding. And he's calling any who would attempt, any who fall in that category, who would attempt to address the faults of character and conduct, the issues, the shortcomings of others, the motes in their eyes, while unperceptive of the beam in their own eye, he calls them a hypocrite who cannot see clearly, and they're not qualified to be addressing those issues. I believe the beam refers to the self-righteousness that's common to all of us prior to God-given faith and repentance, to all unbelievers who would judge the vital issues, see, of saved and lost, fit or unfit for heaven, based upon the sin that deceives all by nature. As Paul called it, the deceivableness of unrighteousness in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. That's the sin of which we're all initially guilty. It's a sin that's exercised in our natural religious thought. We know the sins of morality and character and conduct. We don't even have to be taught much to know that those things are wrong. But this is a sin that deceives us, and it pertains to our religion. It's that deadly sin of having expected salvation, judging salvation, based upon anything other than or in addition to that one righteousness of God wrought out by Christ in his perfect obedience to death. In other words, it's unrighteousness, not that one perfect righteousness, something other than the one standard by which we'll all be judged, his righteousness. As I noted earlier, see that verse 5 begins with, thou hypocrite. Now that's what he says of these. And that's the same description that he used in this sermon back in chapter 6, verse 5, when he was describing those who pray to be seen of men, and he went on and said, that they have their reward. That's it. Well, I hope you see a parallel here. If you think salvation is conditioned on you, the sinner, then you're going to be judged as to whether you've met that condition, and you'll have your reward. You're going to have the esteem of like-minded religious folks. But it's not the reward of this kingdom. And when Christ rebukes such a one and says, thou hypocrite, I think he's describing most of organized religion today. And I say that because their focus, see, is on something, is on the motes. It's on something other than the cross of Christ. And when I say the cross, I mean on that which was accomplished there, his righteousness, by which God's people were justified, their sins put away then and there by the shedding of his precious blood. Instead, see, the tendency of man's religion is to focus on whatever condition they think makes the difference. And that makes sense. That's what we should do. If you believe men can gain acceptance before God and enter heaven, if they'll only believe something, then you focus, and you should. I mean, it's logical you should, on getting them to believe whatever that something is. If they imagine salvation is acquired, for example, by living an upright moral lifestyle, attending church, sincere interest in religion, then their emphasis is going to be on promoting just that. And look, I'm not saying that compliance with those things, God's revealed will in those areas isn't important. But I am saying when that becomes the focal point so as to comprise their gospel message, in other words, it pertains, they're suggesting that this is how sinners are saved, then it's akin to focusing on getting those motes, see, taken care of by folks who would be oblivious to the beam that completely obstructs their own spiritual discernment. The self-righteousness of presuming that any part of salvation is conditioned on themselves in some way, to some degree. In other words, based on something other than or in addition to the one righteousness of God in Christ. Unrighteousness. And they consider it, as the scripture says here, Christ said, they consider it not They perceive it not. And you see, that's why Paul calls it the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Now, it takes the miraculous work of God, the Holy Spirit, for us to see differently. So we come to see that before hearing and being brought to believe with the heart God's true gospel, how He saves sinners, our standard of judgment is fatally flawed. And it's true of all of us, unless and until God's pleased to show us different in the day of His power. In the gospel message itself, that standard's revealed. We discover we have to possess a perfect righteousness that we're unable to produce. In John 7:24, now it does begin with a command to not judge by outward appearance. But don't miss, it also commands us to deliberately judge, to judge righteous judgment. And to do that, we have to judge according to truth. And being sinners, the only way we can judge righteously is judge according to God's truth. Well, do you see the implication of this as it pertains to the most important judgment of all, the one regarding your own state and eternal destiny? If we fail to adopt God's standard of judgment, Christ's perfect righteousness, then by whatever standard we judge others, we too shall be judged. So any who judge salvation conditioned upon something done by in or through them, they in turn shall be judged accordingly. And if you persist in thinking salvation's conditioned on you, the sinner, you'll ultimately be judged as to whether you met the condition with a perfection equal to that of the impeccable, spotless Son of God. For the first 30 years or so of my life, that's how I judge, sadly. But today I rejoice that God, in His time, revealed to me His strict, holy requirement of perfection through the preaching of His gospel, revealing that my salvation could not be and was not conditioned upon anything proceeding from me, not even my belief of His true gospel. You see, I would not want to be judged according to my weak faith, based on that which proceeds from me, a sinner. And God graciously shows His people that even their belief of true doctrine, it won't measure up. I don't put down doctrine. It's important, okay? But it can be deadly, not true doctrine itself, but how we treat it. If we imagine that our belief of true doctrine, if we mistakenly place it in rivalry with that one thing that really did get the job done, the work of Christ, finished work of Christ and His obedience unto death. You see, one's belief in the truth now, it doesn't procure the righteousness of God in Christ. His righteousness procures one's belief in the truth. Knowing that God, never changes and He's got to judge in accordance with His strict holiness and justice, I pray that all who hear this will find their fitness in Christ alone. Not, as to use the scriptural language, not having your righteousness, which is of the law, meaning based upon some requirement or condition that you imagine to be able to meet, but based solely on that one perfect righteousness that's produced by and residing even now in the Lord Jesus Christ, made freely yours by God's judicial reckoning or imputation of it to you. Now, to judge according to that standard is to judge by God's standard. And I pray God will draw all who hear this message to adopt His standard of judgment, to judge righteous judgment.